I'll be reading from Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Cornelius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord showed around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those who on his favor rest." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to the town of David and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured all of these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name of the angel had given him before he was conceived.
Good morning.
Good morning.
So I have to kind of give this disclaimer. I didn't really set out with the idea of a Christmas sermon, and it isn't really. So just that disclaimer. How many of you, if you're anything like me, have something, a movie, a book that you wish that you could experience for the first time again? Sort of that favorite book or that favorite movie, maybe that favorite song, something that impacted you so much that you wish you'd never experienced it and that you could go back and experience it for the first time again. Anybody? Anybody? Okay, also, disclaimer, it's going to be a little more interactive. There's not that many of us, and I'll explain a little more why, so we can do it. I promise. So, how often is Scripture like that? And again, like I said, this morning it's not going to be so much sermon. And again, I'll explain why in a second. But seriously, how often is Scripture like that? So what we just read, sort of the story of the Nativity in Luke, how many of us have at one point memorized and or been told to memorize that? Anybody? How many of us have heard it every Christmas pageant? Right. How many times have we heard that? It's like John 3:16. It's sort of constant. Well, if you're anything like me, when it comes to the way I dig into Scripture, I'm really bad about skipping over the parts that I think I know. The problem is, usually the stuff I think I know the least. And so, Tuesday, I was sort of sitting down and I was sort of thinking about, okay, what do I want to talk about? And it was the day after Christmas, and I know Allison can relate to this. Being the nerd I am, I was like, huh, I've never read the exegesis for the beginning of Luke. That sounds fun. Again, not many can relate, but I know some of us can. And so I start reading through this exegesis of Luke chapter 2, you know, this story that we've heard so many times, and all of a sudden I had this moment of, huh, I kind of had this wrong. Not in general, but I think at least for me, there's so much here that I've missed. And so this is kind of where the disclaimer comes in. So again, Tuesday I start thinking about this. And so through the rest of the week, I start digging up, you know, every exegesis on Luke that I have at the house and online articles and this, that, or the other, just sort of going down my own nerd rabbit hole. And so I get to yesterday, and I was like, okay, I need to sort of put together an outline of my thoughts. You know, there are so many different opinions, so many different ideas, and I realized, this is not enough time for me to sort of concretely figure out, okay, what exactly do I side with here? What exactly do I believe? So because of that, I'm going to try to present some different ideas, maybe some different perspectives on Luke 2. And this is kind of where the interactive bit comes in, because y'all get to help me work through it, because it'll be faster that way. And so as we sort of go through, we'll kind of break this down a little bit, and then I'll stop and ask kind of all of us how this maybe changes, increases, strengthens our understanding of this story. So we'll start off in chapter 2, verse 1. And with this, here, hold on, let me pull this up. So in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. So with this, I think it's kind of so interesting and so telling, this idea of the entire Roman world. Because this is really more than just a census. It is. You know, it's about this idea of taxation. It's about this idea of taking a census, of having a record of what is there to be taxed. But at the same time, and I think this language is important that Luke uses, it's the entire Roman world. This is also about control. This is also about saying, you have been counted. You have been told where to be, and you will be there. That you will stand, you will be counted, we will know where you are, because I have control over all the Roman world. And so it's setting up this comparison between this presumption of Caesar's worldwide authority and that of this newborn child who's laid in the animal's feeding trough, but declared by an angel from the highest heaven to be Savior, Christ, Lord. It also shows how God uses unwitting Caesar to accomplish divine purpose so that the child is born in the town of David. Because as we understand, it's because of the census that Jesus is born in the town of David. And so it's setting up this contradiction of where Caesar is saying, I have control over all the Roman world. And how ironic to set up this comparison of the child who will change the world. So as we move to chapter 2, verse 2, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So this brings up sort of a lot of historical things. There's debate. Does this mean Luke is historically inaccurate? Go down a whole rabbit hole while exactly this point is that the census isn't simply a means of organizing the tax rolls, but like I was saying earlier, it's a means of demonstrating control of the world. So Luke's mention of this infamous senate, a census, because again, if we look at the way the mood in Israel toward the Romans, which will eventually lead to this uprising, that, you know, that sort of leads to this Jewish uprising against the Romans. This census is, in some senses, a major milestone in that, and this sort of increased hostility. And so as Luke mentions this infamous census, he sets up the opposition between the proud, formidable emperor of Caesar and God's eternal reign. The child born in Bethlehem to parents subject to the Roman tyranny will ultimately challenge the existing political order and create an astonishing reversal of authority of power, not through violence, but through obedience to God and the giving of life. It's this story that Luke is setting about, is subverting this sense of power. that he does a very specific thing here, talking about in detail this census, because it's setting up this dichotomy of this emperor who would believe himself a god, but also not just him as an individual, but this sense of rulership, of this earthly rule. And he's setting up this dichotomy between that and this child being born in an ignominious place. And so, as we move on to 2, 3 through 5, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So we can understand this in a few different ways. And it's kind of interesting. Because if we look at it historically, there's no real evidence to suggest that this census forced everyone to go back to their historical ancestral home. That obviously, logistically, for the Roman Empire, this doesn't really make sense. Because you think about the mass of people that would have to move. But instead, it was about those moving to the place where they held land. That's where you were supposed to be. Sort of the place where you're holding, where your property was. Because again, part of this is about taxes. So you should be in the place where your property is. And so, again, this brings up some questions. It could be that the reason Joseph is in Nazareth is to sort of receive his wife. That he sort of goes there to his betrothed and will then bring her back to his home now because of the census. Because again, we see them returning to Nazareth. So it could be that he is sort of going up to his betrothed that will become his wife, and then because of the census is forced to return to Bethlehem. It could be that he intended to go to Bethlehem anyway, because as his sort of ancestral home where it's possible his property may have been, or at least sort of his family's property, he intended to marry there and go back to Nazareth. There's a lot of ways we can see this. But I think there's an extra dynamic Luke is trying to get at when he talks about he must go there to this place because he's a part of the house and the line of David. Is we're not to understand that as he did this because the census demanded it. In this setting, it's symbolic what Luke is saying. That they were to go back to that place where their property was. But Luke is framing it in a different way. He's saying his property is there because of his line. And so what Luke is doing is he's setting up this deeper significance of what's going on. He's saying because of the census, Joseph is having to return and Mary is having to return. But for us, now that we see this story, we know that it is God returning him there. Because he is of the line of David, returning him to the city of David. So I'll stop right there, like I said I would. And so far, we've kind of talked about the importance of the census. We've talked about different ways we can understand this idea of the way the census was structured, why Joseph and Mary traveled the way they did from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then eventually, although we'll talk about how long the period may have been, back to Nazareth. How does that sort of affect our understanding? Does it does that sort of change, alter, deepen anything? Did you all already know this and I was the one in the dark? Very good possibility. How does this sort of change this story that we're so familiar with? Any ideas? There's no right or wrong answer. Yes?
I believe God knew what was going on in the world. It's timed perfectly, as you stated. And I think we discount that a lot, time with understanding what God's motives are, what we're struggling to go through in life. And that there's a lot going on around us. And for us to have this idea, just because we're so informed now, that we know everything, God knows. And I think he really wanted, like you said, to make a statement. And I think it was put in Scripture for that, for what you're saying, because we lack that ability ourselves to know ourselves what's going on around us and what should be motivating us to do things. And God is setting up a lot of things for us, and we don't do that.
Right.
Seeing that Joseph was doing what he was told to do, but at the same time, here we are reading it so many years later, and we're understanding that there was something going on. It was a lot bigger than Joseph and Mary, and God did have a plan. And
right. No, definitely. I think definitely. Other ideas? Again, it's not like I have these ideas of you're going to say something and then I'm going to explain, okay, this is what it is. I'm doing this because I didn't have the months necessary for me to figure any of this out. So are there any other ideas before we sort of move on? But no, I think you're exactly right. And I think that's sort of the core of this, is looking at sort of the beauty of what Luke is doing and the impact of the language he's using, the images he's created. So now, verse 2, 6 through 7. While they were there, the time came for the babies to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. So this is where I discovered a lot of things about what Luke is really saying here, or what I believe Luke is really saying here. So the different parts to it. First, let's sort of talk about this idea that there were no guest room available for them. There was sort of no room in the inn, is sort of the traditional way we phrase it. What does that mean? What's the image we get when we think of that? Anybody? We don't have room for God. Exactly. No, I think you're exactly right. But just in a physical, historical sense, what is the image we get? It's crowded. It's crowded. Right. And so that they've tried to go to sort of this public inn and that. So what are some of the other things? Just the physical image of what is going on here physically, literally.
Exhausted.
So we have this image, or at least I definitely did, of this heartless innkeeper, if you will. This idea of, you know, there isn't enough room left, that it's crowded, that all these things are going on, that they're exhausted. This is the image we get of what will lead to they are forced to stay in a stable because that's the only place for warmth, and there Jesus is born. Not exactly. So, it's interesting. And I'm not going to get into actually trying to say any of the Greek. Please ask Allison to do that for you afterwards. I will butcher it. But the Greek word used here for inn, and the NIV actually does a good way of translating it, it's the same word used for the guest room that Jesus sends the disciples out to get before the Last Supper. So, all of a sudden we start thinking, okay, how exactly then does that relate to the image we get of a sort of hotel in a sense? Well, what other sort of famous story does an inn play into? The Good Samaritan, exactly. It's a different word. That the word used for inn, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is completely different. And it has this connotation of sort of a place that you would pay to stay. But the context of this word translated a guest room or a guest place is or would be a room as a part of a house. That especially, you know, in Jewish culture, this idea of if family came in, you would have a place for them to stay. That if this is your family home, then it would be a great dishonor for them not to give you lodging. And so it's not exactly quite the image we get of sort of this heartless innkeeper, that actually this guest room is where Joseph has come to his family. And he's basically said, okay, I need this guest room. And of course, they would do everything as was their custom to accommodate him. And so, also we start thinking, well, wait a minute. He's put in a manger. We have this image of stables around him. Yes. And so the way these houses would have been built is on the main floor, it was mostly open, sort of where things were stored, but also where animals were kept. These are where the animals would have been brought in, and it was the second floor where people would have stayed. And so, with there being no guest room available, that there sort of scholars argue on what exactly that means. The two theories that I find sort of most compelling are, A, there were quote-unquote more important family members there that were already in the guest room. And so they were to sleep in the bottom floor, the main floor. Two, there literally wasn't space to give birth in the guest room. Because again, if Joseph is among family, it makes sense that they would still, as was tradition, bring in the midwives necessary for this birth. And so there may have just physically not been enough room in this guest room for giving birth. And so all of a sudden we sort of get a very different image, but we'll get to in a second how I think it's more powerful than the image that we have. And so now we see him wrapped, swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. So this idea of swaddling clothes, that it's mentioned three times. So what is its significance? You know, we've seen time and time again, Luke doesn't generally waste words. When he says something, he says it for a purpose. So what is this significance? And it is that though Jesus is divinely conceived, he is still human as we are. And it sort of harkens back to the image of something Solomon says. I was nursed with care and swaddling clothes, for no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all one entrance into life and one way out. So just as Solomon speaking of the entrance of this king, saying, even as a king enters still, we all have this connection. And so all of a sudden, we realize, wait a minute, though this happened, that God is also using this, and Luke is therefore focusing on it because of its significance. It's just as Solomon was saying. And of course, any sort of Jewish audience would have been familiar with this. And even if not, I think we all can still sort of see this. Is that it's saying it doesn't matter. He's divinely conceived, but in this moment, this crying babe, swaddled, he's just like all of us. And so he's saying in this moment, look at his humanity. It's calling back to Solomon's image that even kings are swaddled. But also, we see an image of the last part of what Solomon says. There is for all one entrance into life and one way out. And at the beginning of Jesus' life, like all of us, he is swaddled strips of cloth. And after he died, he was wrapped in strips of cloth to be buried. This image that Solomon creates is this connection saying, as all of us come in the same and go out the same, so did he. As all mortals do, so did he. And so all of a sudden, we start thinking, okay, so wait a minute. If our image is maybe a little off about how exactly this birth went, because there sort of may also be evidence that it wasn't necessarily right when they got there that they had this child, if we understand it as there was no room in an actual inn. Seems like his birth was pretty normal. And in some ways, I think that's even more powerful. Because what do we think of when we think of royal birth? We think of circumstance. We think of ceremony. You know, famously, for hundreds of years, with the English monarch, there would be a huge crowd of witnesses at the royal birth. Had to be uncomfortable for everyone. But there would literally be nobility standing around watching. Sort of giving this pomp and circumstance. There would have been crowds in the street waiting for this moment. And I think in some ways the image we have, the image definitely I had, of what Jesus' birth was like, gives it a little bit of that. That there is something very special about this idea of in a manger among the animals. But what if it was pretty normal? Just like all of us. What if he was swaddled just like all of us? Isn't that somehow more powerful? So as we continue on, let's think about the trough. Because that's really what it is. When we talk about manger, it's a feed trough. The only problem is it's sort of hard to sing away in the feed trough. And so I think in the same way that I don't think it's all necessarily a bad thing, but I think sometimes the same way we see the cross, that it's become sort of this symbol, we sometimes miss out on the reality of it. That it was a disgraceful and painful means of torture and execution. That's what it is. And it's become this symbol to us, but in its reality, that is what it is. And I think sometimes the manger has become the same thing, but in reality, it's a feed trough. So yet again, here is Jesus, lowly and the same as all of us. And when it comes to the feed trough, Luke is also hearkening back to Isaiah 1:3. Which says, "The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Isaiah laments that Israel doesn't know God is their manger who nourishes them. That now, as the shepherds are given this good news, God is making it very clear. As we see in the time of Isaiah, when you didn't see the manger that nourished you, when you didn't see God as this place to come and be filled, I have set that manger before you once again. That once again, the manger, that which God has set out, has come to fill you. And all of a sudden, how much more powerful is that feed trough? How much more powerful is it what Luke is doing? This subtle symbolism. And so as we go on to the next section, so we look at 2:8 through 9. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And angels of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Let me find my notes. So, again, the announcement of this good news would have been familiar to the ancient audience from Roman propaganda. It was used for the glad tiding related to the birth of an heir to the emperor, his coming of age, and his ascension to the throne. The term will be completely defined by the gospel story of Jesus. That this word of good news has such significance. Because in it, Luke is saying, just as the Romans thought, this word, this good news, was that of their heir. Oh no. They did not understand good news. They did not know. And the story of Jesus will change the way that is understood forever. And so the heavenly messenger next identifies this horn of salvation. Trying to think how to skip through as much of this as possible. Basically, in the message that the angels give to the shepherds, and Micah, you can go ahead and go to the next section, and I'll go ahead and read it. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." This image goes back to something very specific. It goes back to a very specific prophecy. And it's what Zechariah prophesied. It's this idea of the heavenly messenger next identified the horn of salvation. But again, it goes back to this prophecy of Zechariah. And the reason that's important is so we hear a lot of times people talk about, well, this idea of Messiah, this idea of Savior, has been brought up before. This idea of the word sort of used for Messiah has been used at other times in the history of Israel for other people. The difference is, in this prophecy, what Zechariah says isn't a Savior. He says the Savior. So when the angels say this, they are not saying a Savior is here. They're being very specific. It is the Savior. So as we move on, 13 through 14, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." So it's interesting that this idea of peace is not necessarily what we think of as this idea of a coming peace, that peace has been offered. It's a statement. So it's not a peace wish, this hope for peace. It's a proclamation of a divine event. So this term evokes both the Pax Romana and the Hebrew Shalom. So again, this idea of Shalom being peace. But also, if you're familiar with this idea of Pax Romana, sort of this peace of Rome that is brought about through what the Romans try to do, is this cohesion. But in both of these things, this isn't sort of a hope. This is a statement that it is peace. Peace has come. That is what's being said. Peace is here. I have brought it. This is the true peace. Because God is the only source of true peace. And God's goodwill is not won by anything that humans have done. It ensures the grace that leads to salvation. So as we again sort of move farther down this idea of goodwill, where are we? Did I skip ahead of you? 14, sorry, Mike. So this idea of on whom His favor rests. We come back again to this image of the favor of Caesar. This idea of this special place that a ruler could set upon someone. Sort of what God is saying is this is for all. There is nothing you do to gain this place of favor. Unlike with an emperor like Caesar or a king, so many try so long to gain that favor so they may come into that presence. God says no. That this peace is for all those on whom His favor rests. And that favor isn't to be earned. It is to be freely offered. So, with this, you can go ahead and go to the next section, Mike. When the angels had left them and gone to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who were lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning about what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Notice the angels don't stick around to goad the shepherds to go. They guide them where to go. They tell them where to go. But God's initiative is now transferred to humans. They don't force them. They say, here is the sign. Here is what we will show you the way. And then they go. The same way for us, that God's initiative is now transferred to humans. And that He has shown us the way. He has shown us the sign. He has set before us this manger from which we will be filled. But we are not forced to go. And we'll just finish with 19 and 20 very shortly. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Mary ponders all these things in her heart. It's interesting to think that the Holy Spirit does not overshadow Mary to give her some sort of divine insight to understand what everything means. It's sometimes hard to see what God is doing when one is living in the midst of the events. But she learns from the shepherds that not all has been revealed to her. That she is a part of God's most important plan. But not even she sees all of it. Sometimes, just like her, we are a part of God's plan. Sometimes, just like this census, it is a part of something greater. We may never see it. So as Mary, as the shepherds, this initiative has been put into our hands. Let us go. Let us do. Let us also ponder the way in which God is using us. Because we never know when we may find ourselves, even if it appears happenstance, within the most important of God's plans. So, if you would like to become a part of that family that through Christ has been offered, to come to that manger, if you will, as the Israelites did not do in the time of Isaiah, to come and be filled, and to come and to see Christ, who just as us came in cloth and went out the same, but the first fruits was resurrected. If you would like to be a part of that, come while we stand and sing.